You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Hey, y'all. Good seeing you. Thank you for being here. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Today is week 85 in our study of Romans. It's getting cold outside, which means Thanksgiving and Christmas is almost here, so all the kids and Jameis are happy. And next Sunday, we launch our Christmas series, so we're going to have five sermons of kind of obscure stories in the Old Testament that point us to the coming of Jesus at Christmas. So invite some friends and family, maybe that don't have a church home, and next Sunday, we're going to start talking about Christmas and how everything in the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus. Also, if you haven't looked at your calendar yet, this year, Christmas Eve actually falls on a Sunday. And so on Christmas Eve, we're not going to have our normal morning services. We're going to have two services that night at 7 p.m. and 8:15 p.m. So call grandma and tell her what time you can and can't come for dinner that night. And please be here for one of those services. We'll worship Jesus together on Christmas Eve. The third thing is there is no kids ministry and youth ministry this Wednesday night because of people traveling for Thanksgiving. And lastly, if you're a Love Loud host family, your Thanksgiving baskets are ready in the food closet, which is right behind this wall. And so pick those up today and deliver those to your Love Loud family, and let's bless them this Thanksgiving, okay? So again, Romans chapter 14, we're going to pick it up in verse number 1 in just a second. And I think some of the biggest arguments Annie and I had, especially early in our marriage, and really still some today, is disagreements about meat versus vegetables. So Annie was raised in Illinois in a very leafy, garden-like atmosphere where they eat celery sticks for bedtime snacks. I was raised in Katy's, Kentucky, home of the Country Ham Festival, world's biggest country ham and biscuit, where in a very southern, greasy kitchen of my mom filled with meat and taters. And I didn't have celery, but I had pork chops for bedtime snack all growing up. And it was a beautiful thing. So as you can imagine, Annie and I get married, and every time we go to Kroger, which very soon we learned we couldn't go together because it would be a fight right there in the produce aisle, we just never could see eye to eye on what we ought to eat, and some things never changed. Now, that story about disagreements about should we eat meat or just veggies is basically what's going on in Romans chapter 14 this morning. As we go to the church at Rome, and Paul is addressing a church where you have two groups in the church. One, meat eaters, and the other, essentially, vegetarians. But their reason for doing so wasn't primarily so they could have a certain weight or a certain body image. Their reasons were theological. They had different views on food laws in the Old Testament and whether or not they still carried on to the time of the New Testament when Jesus had come. So notice what the Holy Spirit says through Paul in verse number 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel, or that word quarrel just means argue, over opinions. Now, in verse 1, the one who is weak in faith here to Paul is the Christian with what he says is a weaker conscience, meaning they don't think it's okay to eat meat. They think the Old Testament prohibited some of that, and so their conscience is weak, and they're like, we can only eat vegetables or we're not pure before God. So that's one group in the church. And then he says, though, in verse 2, but one person believes he may eat anything. So another group of Christians are like, y'all vegetarians are missing the point. You're free in Christ. You don't have to just eat veggies. You can eat meat. God will still love you. So one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. But then this is his conclusion. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So meat eaters, don't look down on the vegetarians. And let not the one who abstains, so vegetarians, don't pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So again, the question is, now that Jesus has come, do we still abide by the dietary, or if you want to be fancy, some of the ceremonial laws under the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament. You have two groups of Christians in the church disagreeing on this issue. The first group is what Paul classifies as the weak Christians. And again, he doesn't mean by that they're lesser Christians or that they're not Christians. He just means their consciences are more sensitive and weak to the realities of what the gospel has done for them. Because as Jewish Christians, this category of people, their whole lives before they met Jesus, they strictly abided by all the Old Testament dietary laws. And they truly believed in a real sense that by eating veggies and maybe just drinking water, they were more pure before the Lord. So you remember the story of Daniel in the Old Testament? And Daniel and his men were like, we're only going to eat vegetables, we're only going to drink water. And that was a matter of conscience and conviction for them. So the same is true in the church at Rome. You've got the Jewish Christians who are really struggling to move away from some of the Old Testament dietary laws. But then you've got Gentile Christians, which I presume would have been maybe like the majority of us in this room. And their understanding was, yeah, that was law in the Old Testament, but Jesus has come and fulfilled those dietary ceremonial laws. We don't still have to abide by that. So the Gentile Christians were totally cool with meat. They loved them some bacon and sausage. They didn't see the point of abstaining from those foods. In fact, they thought that would have been legalistic. But the problem was you've got these two groups of Christians in the church that disagree on this issue, and they're not being very kind about it. They're not being very gracious, but they're pointing fingers, and they're judging each other, and you've got an us versus them mindset in the church. You got the meat eaters versus the vegetarians, essentially. So in summary, the meat-eating Christians were saying to the veggie-only-eating Christians, basically, you guys are legalistic. You've heard that one before, right? You guys are fundamentalist. You're old school. You've not embraced your freedom in Christ. You're still living under the law. Jesus doesn't care what you eat. You need to untuck that shirt and just enjoy yourselves and have a glass of wine. That's what these meat-eating Christians are saying. You guys are too tight. You're old school. You're annoying us. But then you've got the veggie-only eating Christians saying back to the meat-eating Christians, hey, we're not legalistic. We're not fundamentalist. We just want to be holy. And they're saying to the Gentile Christians, there's a hole in your holiness. You guys are abusing your freedom in Jesus. You think that just because Jesus died, you can eat what you want, drink what you want, smoke what you want, get tattoos, get piercings, wear skinny jeans, and all that other stuff straight out of the den of iniquity. You guys need to repent and stop abusing your freedom in Jesus Christ. Now, some of these arguments sound pretty similar to what we have in the church today. See, some things have never changed. In the church of Christ, you're always going to have different groups with differently developed consciences on what's okay and what's not okay. Now, here's what's interesting. In this particular matter in Romans 14 with meat versus veggies, and is it okay for a Christian to eat meat or whatever it is, Paul is ultimately going to side with the Gentile Christians. I mean, Paul's going to say in other places, not so much here, but in other places, it's okay to eat meat. Jesus came and said, all things are clean. So you don't have to abide by that aspect of the ceremonial Mosaic covenant. Jesus has set us free from that. So Paul's going to come along and say, you don't have to go to Briar Patch for lunch every day and get the salad bar. No, you can go to Norman McDonald's and get you a half-pound Belt Buster cheeseburger, load it down with bacon, and Jesus still loves you. Now, you're going to die and see Jesus a lot sooner than the people that go to Briar Patch, but Jesus is going to love you regardless. But Paul's main point here isn't even to push that theological agenda. Paul doesn't care that much about whether you go to Briar Patch or Ritzy's for lunch, really. Like, God's not going to love you more or less. Your britches might love you more or less, but not God. Paul's main point here in Romans 14 isn't to win a theological debate. Paul's main purpose in this text is to persuade everybody in the church to love and respect one another and to give grace even when other Christians in the church don't have our point of view. So in verse 3, Paul corrects both groups. He is rebuking, in a subtle sense, actually it's not that subtle. He is outright rebuking the vegetarians for judging the meat eaters, but he's also rebuking the meat eaters for despising the vegetarians. What he says in verse 3, he says, let not the one who eats, that's all the meat, despise the one who abstains. Don't call him legalist. Don't call him old-fashioned. But also, don't let the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So those of you who have a stricter conscience and you don't eat and drink, don't think you're more holy than those who do. For God has welcomed him. So God here is more concerned with love and unity in the church even than he is theological accuracy. That is a little alarming maybe to some of us. And you're thinking, well, at Pleasant Valley, we're so convictional, right? And we care about doctrine and we care about theology and we want to get it right and we don't compromise. And that's all true. So let me make a footnote here. The reason Paul takes this unifying, let's all just get along approach in Romans 14, the reason Paul's not willing to fight and die on this issue of meat and veggies in this text is because this particular controversy is not a matter affecting the gospel itself. So Tom Schreiner and all the other commentators agree that the Jewish Christians here, they would only eat veggies. They weren't doing so because they thought that helped them get to heaven. They didn't necessarily misunderstand the gospel. They knew it was Jesus alone that saves, not what they ate or didn't eat. But it was just that their consciences were a little weaker and they hadn't fully understood all the implications of the gospel yet. And so Paul says, that's okay. This isn't a gospel issue. If it were a gospel issue, Paul wouldn't say, let's all just get along. Over in Galatians, for example, Paul says, if any person twists the gospel or adds to the gospel, that there's anything you can do besides faith in Christ to save you, he says that person is accursed. So Paul's willing to go to war, right? Paul's willing to die on some hills. Paul will call some people out. But there's other times when he says, no, we're not going to fight about this issue. We're just going to love and give grace together. So, church, we have to see there are what we call open-handed issues and close-handed issues. There are some things, there are some controversial subjects as a church that we have to be willing to die for. I mean, there are times when we're going to go to war. There are hills to die on. These are close-handed issues, like Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the Son of God. Like, we're not going to compromise on that one. We're not going to give. Things like the Bible is the inspired Word of God that is perfect and complete. Like, we're not going to wiggle on that for the sake of unity, because that would be false unity. Things like Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. We're not going to budge on that. Those are issues over which you have to be willing to divide and not just get along with everybody. When the gospel itself is at stake, we never compromise and we don't give grace. But there are other times when it's an open-handed issue. Matters where it's okay for us to disagree, but we can still hold hands in the church and love and accept one another. So a few examples of open-handed issues might be things like some of the finer points of Reformed theology. Like, we're not going to fight about that. We can agree to disagree sometimes. Things like our views on the spiritual gifts. It's okay to have diversity on the church, in the church on that issue. Things like the end times and when that's going to happen, and is the millennial reign literal or not, and when's the rapture going to happen? We can disagree on that stuff. It's not a gospel issue. Even more social or personal things like how we should educate our children. Like, we're not going to divide the church on public school versus private school versus homeschool. Christians have different convictions on that, and we're able to walk together. Even things like who we voted for last November. Like, we shouldn't fight about that. We shouldn't divide over those issues. Different Christians have different convictions and consciences. And in a church, we're able to give grace on those issues and say, brother, we can agree to disagree, but I'm not going to judge you. I don't think less of you. I don't think I'm better than you. I'm not going to leave that small group because we voted differently. The gospel holds us together, and that is so much bigger than Democrats and Republicans and Calvinism and Arminianism and all these different issues that are secondary to Jesus's blood and righteousness that we all agree upon. So church, I just want to say, let's all be humble. Let's all be gracious and kind to one another. And this is one of the biggest takeaways in this text the Holy Spirit wants us to see through Paul, is that there is a place for varying opinions and ideologies in the church. It is not the will of God that we all be clones of one another. We don't want a cookie cutter church. A, that's no fun. And B, that doesn't really exalt the supremacy of Christ, who is able to keep us together. So Paul says in verse 1, don't quarrel over opinions. Some translations say doubtful issues. Don't argue about those things. Don't fight about those things. Embrace and celebrate the diversity that we have theologically, philosophically, socially, even theologically or politically. Let's embrace this because it's easy to remain unified when we all agree on everything. But that's not legitimate unity. Unity is most pronounced. God receives the most glory, I think, when we are vastly different from one another, but the gospel is still enough to keep us one as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what makes the world scratch their head. It's like, man, those people are so different. They have different socioeconomic status. They voted differently. They have different theologies, but they still love one another. They still worship together. They still share meals together. Their kids still play together. That's beautiful. That's unity. That's what the gospel gives us. Jesus Christ and his blood is stronger than all of these differences. So let's not kill our gospel witness in Owensboro by fighting and bickering about secondary issues that won't matter in heaven or hell. If we're going to fight and argue, let's fight and argue about the gospel and that Jesus is the only way. And there are people in Owensboro that are going to hell without Jesus. That ought to get us our blood pressure up. Not where we send our kids to school. Not whether we're conservative or a little more moderate, a little more on the left. Like, nobody cares about that in hell. And frankly, nobody cares about that in heaven. So let's remember what matters most, and that is the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. Now, with that kind of context of what's going on in Romans 14, I want us to walk through this passage, and I want us to see five instructions from the apostle on how to handle controversial subjects and matters in the church. Like, is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol or not? Is it okay for Christians to mow their yard on Sunday? Or would that be breaking the Sabbath? Is it okay for Christians to dance? It's like a really old school example, I guess. But I grew up with that. Like, you dance, you're going to hell straight up. Is it okay for Christians to wear shorts? I grew up with a beloved neighbor who's a faithful pastor. But I would watch him every Tuesday mow his yard in pleated khakis. And, you know, like as a kid, I'm like, dude, it's like 98 degrees. Like, you're sweating through those khakis. That's nasty. I traveled with his family on vacation one time, and we were in Sandusky, Ohio, going to Cedar Point. And we decided we were going to get in a hot tub that night. And this dude wore pleated khakis in the hot tub. I was like, man, like, your legs can't be that bad. You know what I'm saying? But no, but it was his conscience. I mean, we were like, well, that's legalistic. Well, maybe, but that's how he felt like he was best honoring the Lord. And so on issues like that, how do we respond? How do we react? Can we get along? Should we leave the church if the majority of people in the church voted differently than us? If we have one view on alcohol that's different from others in the church, shouldn't we just find another church? Is that the case? Or can we learn to work through it? Now, I think we can learn to work through it. That is the will of God. So here's five ways you do that. On a controversial matter, first, thoroughly think and pray through your position and make sure your conscience on the matter is shaped by the Word of God. This is where you have to start. Get back to verse 1 and 2 and see this principle. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. All right, so don't reject Christians that aren't like you. Embrace them. That word welcome means like invite them into your home. Welcome them into your circles. But not to quarrel over opinions. Don't fight and argue. One person, and this is the key word here I want to note first. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So Paul says in verse 2, the people that were meat eaters believed in their heart it was okay for them to eat meat. So I think he's trying to insinuate here, it wasn't just a random opinion that was thoughtless on their behalf. They didn't just eat meat because their friends were like, oh, come on, corn dogs are awesome. That's not what they were doing. It was a heartfelt belief. It was a matter of conviction. They believed Jesus had set them free and they could have a hamburger and not have a guilty conscience about it. It was a matter of conscience for them, a true conviction and belief. The Christian conscience is very important in the Word of God. I don't think we talk about the conscience nearly enough. Over in 1 Corinthians 8, in a similar controversy about meat and can you eat it, Paul was like, know your conscience. Respect other Christians' conscience, even if it's different than yours. So that's important. Your conscience matters. It's a gift from the Lord, but you got to develop that conscience, not randomly and flippantly. You got to strength train that conscience, and I'm going to show you how to do that. Go to verse number 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. Now, briefly, this day here in verse 5 is most certainly the Sabbath day. So again, you've got Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, Jewish believers having been raised with a strict observance of the Sabbath day. There's just a lot of things you don't do on the Sabbath or you're sinning against God, whereas the Gentile Christians were like, I can mow my yard. I can go out to eat at Shoney's on that day. I can get my hair cut. I'm not going to hell. Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath, but you had different views and consciences on that. So just know it's meat and vegetables and also the Sabbath they're fighting about. So it says one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike, right? And that's cool. Some of you will mow your yard on a Sunday. Some of you would never mow your yard on a Sunday. And that's okay. You can have different views on that. But this is the point in verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Fully convinced in his own mind. So when you come to a position on a controversial matter, you should be fully convinced of what you believe and why you believe it. Douglas Moo, theologian and commentator, says this means you have to put in a lot of prayer and thought and study to really think through all of the implications of your position and what it means. So, in other words, when you're developing a view on something, don't just hop on social media and see what everybody else is saying. That's not how you develop a position in your conscience. Don't just believe something because your friends do it, or because the people in your small group are, or because students, everybody else at school is thinking that way. Don't give in to that kind of pressure. Don't just hold to a view politically or theologically because it's what your mom and dad and grandparents held to. Like sometimes you have to be able to break away from family tradition. Don't just believe something because the preacher said it, even. Paul says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So we have to develop our own consciences. And the way you strength train your conscience is through the Word of God. We have to learn to think biblically. So work out your theology. Work out your politics. Work out your sociology. Work out your views on all kinds of controversial matters. Care about it. Think about it. Develop your conscience, but do it through the Word of God. Don't be influenced by popular culture. Don't just go with the flow on what everybody else is doing. How much stronger would our churches be if our consciences weren't primarily shaped by Fox and CNN, by Facebook, by Hollywood, but what if our consciences were fully developed only by the Word of God?
Wouldn't we have stronger churches? Wouldn't our arguments then have more legitimacy and validity to them if we stood up on the Word of God and not what all these popular people and culture are saying? So let the Bible shape your conscience. And then your view has legitimacy, whatever it is. Now, secondly, on a controversial matter, make sure you only land in a place that rightly recognizes Jesus as Lord and that allows you to give glory to God. Now, this is straight out of this passage. Go back to verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul is basically saying, I don't care what your view on the Sabbath is. That's what he's saying here. Like, there's room for both in the church. But here's the point. Here's what God does care about in this case. Notice what our chief motivation should be in whatever position you hold to. And whoever you voted for, and whatever theology you have, and whatever you do or don't eat or drink or wear, here's what does matter. Verse 6, the one who observes the day, that's the Sabbath day, observes it in honor of the Lord. That's why they won't mow on Sundays. That's why they won't go out to eat on Sundays. In their mind, they're honoring the Lord. The one who eats, the meat eaters, they eat in honor of the Lord. Since he gives thanks to God. They're thankful for the hamburger. While the one who abstains, so the vegetarian that's conscious won't let them eat, they abstain in honor of the Lord. And they give thanks to God. In this case, they give thanks to God for their veggies. So this is the point. The point Paul is making here is whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you wear, whatever you believe, whoever you vote for, wherever you send your kids to school, whatever people want to fight about these days, do it with a desire in your heart being, I just want to glorify God. I don't care what everybody else says. I don't care if I'm different from my friends. I just want God to be happy. That's the motivation. I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31, which is kind of like a thesis statement for the Christian life, where Paul says, whether you eat or drink. In other words, whether you eat celery sticks at night like Annie or whether you eat beanie weenies like Jameis for bedtime snack, whether you eat or drink, what does he say? Do all to the glory of God. Paul is more concerned here with motivation. Why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do, even than what we do itself, as long as it's not obviously sinful. Right? So, you know, I think a contemporary example that we hear a lot of talk about these days, and there's varying opinions in this church, and that is awesome. Maybe your understanding of the gospel has given you a newfound freedom for some to have a drink on occasion. Maybe you were taught growing up that, like, to have a drink would totally send you to hell, or it was like just really, really a terrible thing to do. Maybe you had that kind of upbringing. And then maybe now, though, you see you have a new freedom in Christ, you think. And you're like, okay, I can have a drink and I'm not going to go to hell. Like, I'm not getting drunk, you know, I'm not going to make people stumble. You know, if my wife and I want to have a glass of wine, I'm cool with the Lord before that. My conscience doesn't bind me. That's great. Here's what I think Paul would say. He would say, okay, that's fine, but don't do it because it makes you feel cool. Like, don't let that be your motivation. Don't do it just because you can to rebel against what mama says. She was legalistic anyway. Like, don't, if that's your motivation, that's immaturity. Don't do it just to prove a point to all the fundamentalists. Don't do it to flaunt it in the face of people that are more conservative, right? No, if you're going to do it, wonderful. Don't make a big deal about it. Just do it and enjoy it. Why? For the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. May that drink drive you to a deeper love of Jesus. That's what God would say here. So what is our motivation? Say it's a political issue or a theological conviction we've come to that maybe is controversial or different from some other people. Don't ever believe in something to make other people happy. That's what God would say here. Don't hold to a view because A, it makes you fit in and you're a people pleaser and you're just going to go with the flow. Everybody else in my small group does this, so I'm gonna do that too. Don't believe in something because it makes you fit in or because it makes you stand out. Well, I just want to be rebellious. Like, I want to be the oddball. Like, that's not a Christian motivation. If you can't do something and believe in something with the glory of God as your primary motivation, you probably shouldn't do it. Probably shouldn't do it. Why? Because in verse 7, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. So Paul here is belittling this American notion we celebrate of individuality. And everybody's like, I want to be my own person. Like, I want to be different from mom and dad. I want to be different from, like, I want to stand out. Paul's like, man, forget all that. That's childish. You don't live for yourself. You don't die for yourself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. That is who we're to please. We're not to worry about our image. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That is who we belong to. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So now, we should always be mindful of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's not saying to heck with other Christians, like just shake them. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is at the end of the day, our primary motivation in life is not what other people think about us, even other Christians. Primary motivation in your life is what does Jesus Christ think? So that's what the Bible says. In verse 8 and 9, he says over and over, Jesus alone is Lord of your life. You live for Jesus. You don't live for your mama anymore unless you're 18 or under. And then you kind of live for both. That's like a whole other sermon. I probably shouldn't even said that. You know what I mean though, right? Like you don't live to please your neighbor. You don't live to please your college professor. You don't live to please your best friend. You don't live to make the leaders of your church like you. You live for Jesus. Right? So Jesus alone is our Lord. He says you're not going to stand before your peers on the final day. You're going to stand before Jesus. Really, the only opinion that ultimately matters is Jesus' opinion. Listen, if our lives are driven by this compulsive need to have the approval of other people, we will be of the utmost miserable people. And you can tell when people have to have the approval of others to be happy. They're never happy because, look, bro, I don't care what you eat, drink, who you vote for, what you believe, somebody's always not going to like you. Thanksgiving this Thursday at Uncle Leroy's house, I guarantee you somebody voted different than you. And you got to be able to be cool with that and not fight about it and not get all tore up. What does Jesus think about me? That is all that matters. He is my Lord. At the end of the day, church, we serve an audience of one and his name is Jesus. And our primary aim in life is to please him. That's who we live for. And if we truly do that with joy and humility, we'll find ourselves better getting along with other Christians, even when we don't disagree with them. Now, here's the third thing. On a controversial matter, don't fight about it. This is real simple, but it's so tempting. Just don't fight about it. So he says in verse 1. So he begins this conversation with, y'all stop fighting about stuff. Stop all the bickering. Stop all the going back and forth. He says in verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. So have him over for dinner, but not to quarrel over opinions. So don't invite a person different from you over so you can tell them how stupid they are. Like, welcome them in your life, but not to fight with them. Don't argue with other Christians who are different from you. Paul perceives in this case that the Gentile Christians, or those whose consciences were maybe a little stronger or more developed, had the tendency to be a little theologically uppity and to want to just fight with other Christians to try to win them over with superior arguments. Paul warns us here about theological and philosophical arguments. Don't quarrel over opinions. I think one of the greatest signs of Christian maturity is when we are able to realize and accept the fact that people aren't always going to agree with us, and we're cool with that. Like, our identity is not wrapped up in convincing everybody we're right. We have to be okay with that. We have to be able to disagree with other Christians without fighting and arguing. This is really convicting for me. I struggle with this because I have the tendency to want to try to prove that I'm right. Because every time you have an opinion, you obviously think it's right. Like that's kind of what an opinion is. And we just think all the other idiots out there ought to see the light like we have. You know what I'm saying? And how much pride can that provoke in us? And so we start fighting about it. This is so good for self-examination, and I don't do well on this often, but just ask yourself this question. Are you prone to quarreling? Like, do we enjoy always debating things and trying to prove that our view is superior? Do we refuse to back down? If you're in an argument with your spouse or a coworker, a person in community group, do you always have to get in the last word? That is sin, according to verse 1, isn't it? The Bible speaks really negatively against Christians who always find themselves in arguments. So, for example, Proverbs 20, verse 3, it is one's honor to avoid strife. Like, if you stay away from fights and arguments, that's an honorable thing. It's not commendable to always find yourself like chest to chest going at it on something. God's not impressed with that conviction and zeal on secondary issues. He says, but every fool is quick to quarrel. If we're going around looking for a fight, always jumping in, the Bible says we're fools. If someone has a different perspective from us, does it anger us and we just have to say something? You know what I'm saying? Like somebody posts something on social media, and we're like, oh, no, I'm about to, I've done it. You know what I'm saying? Or if our spouse or a friend says something and we're like, that ain't right. And you're just like, I got to say something. Like, oh, I got to show them the way. I got to enlighten them. Like, if we're quick to get angry, what does the Bible say about us in Ecclesiastes? Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. I need like steel toes for that one. I'm telling you, man, the most mature Christians aren't the ones that are always right. It's the ones that are humble. And they don't have to be right. Even if they are right, they don't have to make sure everybody knows that they're right. Because our identity is in Jesus. My value before God isn't based upon how well I'm accepted by my peers. It's how well am I accepted by God, and I'm accepted by God in Jesus Christ alone. Now, there's a time and a place to engage in healthy conversation and disagreement with others. I mean, we can do this. We can sit down and disagree. But listen, I want to encourage you, because I think the Bible does, only engage in those kind of back and forth conversations if both parties are gracious and humble. If either of the parties lack humility, that conversation will bear no fruit, everybody loses, and God won't be glorified. So, like if for example, we all know these people, if you're arguing with a prideful person who you'll never convince them otherwise, you are wasting your breath. 2 Timothy chapter 2, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Like sometimes you just got to stay away from the drama. Like if you got family this Thanksgiving and you know they're going to be going back and forth over politics and stuff, like the best thing you can do probably is just go in the other room and just pray for them. Like why are you going to ruin your Thanksgiving over a bunch of prideful people that are never going to agree on anything? Now, if everybody's humble and gracious and kind, that's cool. We can do that. But if Uncle Leroy is like going to threaten to stab you with a butter knife because you voted for whoever, why are you going to have a part of that? Right? That's what the Bible would say. He says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Kindness is the litmus test for genuine Christianity. Not accuracy, not I'm right. Kindness, humility. Able to teach patiently, enduring evil. He told me I was an idiot. Okay, patiently endure the evil. Jesus was scourged and whipped and cursed, and he stood there and he took it. So Christ-like gentleness and humility lets us walk away from an argument and say, you know what? We agree to disagree, and I'm cool with that. It's all good. My identity's not in that anyway. All right, number four. Two more and we're done. On a controversial matter, don't despise and judge those who disagree with you. It's taken straight out of the text in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Sometimes Christians with maybe stronger or more developed consciences, maybe they've been walking with the Lord longer, maybe they've embraced a new freedom in Christ and they tend not to be as legalistic. That's wonderful. For freedom, Christ has set you free. You're free to eat, for example, or whatever. But sometimes those Christians tend to look down upon those Christians with a more sensitive conscience and tend to think, well, they're immature. Like, really? Like, that guy thinks he has to get in the hot tub with khakis? Like, what a moron. Like, he clearly doesn't understand the gospel. And that's theological superiority. It's spiritual elitism, and God hates that. That's spiritual bullying. If someone thinks, for example, you know, they can't have a drink, and you can, and you think they're like just a little childish Christian because of that. It's like, what does that say about us in our maturity in Christ? So don't despise the one who abstains. Don't despise the one who has a stricter conscience. Don't call them legalistic if they're teetotalers. That's their conscience. They're doing that for the glory of God, right? But now on the flip side of that, those who are more conservative sometimes can be very judgmental towards those who think they have more of a freedom in Christ. Like, so Paul is correcting both sides. Go down to verse 3 and 4. Now he's going to get those who have freedom in Christ. He's going to correct them. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? The another here is Jesus, by the way. So it's like, who are you to pass judgment on Jesus' servant? It is before his own master, that's Jesus, that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul says, when we judge another Christian because their view is different than ours, we're trying to take Jesus' place. Other Christians don't answer to us, they answer to Jesus. It's like Tupac said in your hip-hop moment of the week, only God can judge me. That's what the Bible says here. Paul says in verse 4, we're not other Christians' masters. That's the exact word he uses. We don't own other Christians. We don't get to tell other Christians what to believe. We don't get to dictate other Christians' convictions and consciences. But the goal isn't that we would get everybody to be just like us. The goal is that everybody would be like Jesus. It says in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. This is the fundamental issue here. This is a gospel issue, and this is why we have to learn to work through this with maturity and humility. The point Paul really wants us to get is that God does not accept us based upon what we do or don't eat. God does not accept you based upon what you do or don't drink. God doesn't accept us based upon whether we public school, homeschool, or private school. God doesn't accept us based upon who we voted for last November. God doesn't accept us based upon whether we're Calvinist or Arminian, whether we're continuationist or cessationist. God accepts us not based upon what we do or don't do or believe. God accepts us based upon what Jesus Christ has already done for us. That is the gospel. So the reason we accept other Christians, regardless of their view, is because God accepts them in Jesus Christ. Listen, we can't place standards and rules on people that God Himself doesn't place upon them. When we require things of people that the Bible doesn't require of people, we are essentially saying we are more holy than God Himself. God should have put that rule in the Bible. I know it ain't there, but it's just wise. Well, I guess God missed that one. I guess you're more wise than God. You know what I'm saying? Like, man, don't pass judgment on other Christians. Let's leave that to God. Now, hey, if you got a brother out getting drunk every night or looking at porn or messing, yeah, there's a time to get up in their face and judge them according to the word of God. Like, bro, you're an adulterer. You're looking at porn. You're not being judgmental. You're being prophetic. You're proclaiming the word to him. That's very different than, well, saw what she wore last Sunday. You see how high that skirt came up? Ain't no way she's saved. That's a very different thing. That is a judgmentalism, isn't it? All right? So you have to use wisdom there. So this is why we don't pass judgment on other Christians. This is kind of where Paul drops the mic and walks off the stage in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That will humble us. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Jesus said it like this, and I'm paraphrasing. Don't judge the speck in your brother's eye when you got a plank in your own eye. In other words, if we spent half as much time worrying about our own sin as we do everybody else's, we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Wow. So when we stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, and we will, even Christians, not to determine whether we're saved or not, that's been settled at the cross, but for based upon our works in this life, there's rewards coming or not coming. Some, he says, will be saved, only though it's by fire. Christians will stand before Jesus still. It matters how you live. But when you get there, Jesus is not going to ask us to give him our opinion on Sister Bertha's weird theological position. Well, how do you think I ought to handle Bertha? We all know she wasn't as reformed as she should have been. Jesus isn't going to say, now, how should we handle Brother Leroy's the way he voted last November? We all know that was wrong. How do you think I should deal with him? No. When we stand before Jesus, the conversation is going to be about us. Not our kids. Not other people. About us. We will give an account of ourselves before God. And I don't know about y'all, but I got plenty to worry about in my own life. Like I got plenty of issues to be trying to correct everybody else's. So what you do is we don't judge each other. We don't despise each other. He says in verse 1, for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. We invite one another into our lives even when we disagree with one another. And we don't invite one another in to argue and fight and convince them they're wrong and we're right. We invite one another in to learn how to love people different from us. Because the gospel gives us that power and that ability and that freedom. Pleasant Valley, we cannot allow our theological differences to prevent us from having full, sincere fellowship together in Jesus Christ. We cannot allow our sociological and political differences to keep us from fully enjoying one another together in Christ. What does that say about the power of the gospel? If we have to disfellowship because, well, I can't get along with them. What does that say about the power of Jesus to bring us together in spite of differences? So The application is find someone in this church you disagree with on something significant, whether that's theological or philosophical or political, whatever. Find someone you disagree with and begin to spend some time with them. Not with the agenda to persuade them they're wrong, but just to listen and to get to know them and to, with an open mind. Tell me why you believe what you believe. That's interesting. I've never thought about it from that perspective. That is a sign of Christian maturity. Not that we only fellowship and get all cliquish, right? People in our circle, I can't hang out with them people. No, true Christianity is like, you and I are like nothing alike except for Jesus, but that's all we need. Let's go hang out at O'Charlie's. We're going to let our kids play together. That's Christianity. Let's do that as a church. Let's welcome one another. Let's love people that aren't like us, and let's give God the glory. Let's stand together. Let me pray for us, and we will sing. And let's just ask God for this grace. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for the power of the gospel that is so much stronger than our differences. Lord, give us wisdom and discernment that there is a time to argue, there is a time to not budge and not to compromise, but Father, there's also a time when we just give grace and we're just kind and we're just patient and we just agree to disagree and teach us the difference. Give us the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Father, show us when to speak and when not to speak. Show us when to refrain from arguments and when to step in and speak a conviction. Lord, we need your wisdom, but ultimately we pray that this church will be characterized by the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lord, that is your will. Give us this unity in Christ, even through incredible diversity. Teach us to love other Christians that are utterly different from us. Teach us to value what you value supremely. It only comes from your work and your spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.